Our scripture this evening comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 12, if you care to turn there in your scriptures. Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he entered again into Capernaum, it was reported after some days that he was at home. And many gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even at the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they come to him, bringing a paralytic, being carried by four fellows. And not being able to come near him because of the crowd, they unroofed the roof where he was, and having dug out a hole, let down the stretcher where the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now there were some of the scribes sitting there and debating in their hearts, "What is this fellow saying? He blasphemes. Who is able to forgive sins except God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus knew in his spirit that they were debating that way in themselves, he says to them, "Why do you debate these things in your hearts? What is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your stretcher and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority upon earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, take up your stretcher, and go home." And he got up and immediately took up his stretcher and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were astounded and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen the like." This ends the reading of God's word. May it become a word of grace that is able to build us up. You may be seated. I have an early school report of a British youngster. I don't know how old he was at the time, but probably in what we would call elementary grades. And this comes from his report card, I suppose you would call it. "Conduct has been exceedingly bad. He is not to be trusted to do any one thing." And then the number of times late, 20. "Very disgraceful," it says. Another comment, "Very bad. General conduct, very bad. Is in constant trouble to everybody and is always in some scrape or other. He cannot be trusted to behave himself anywhere." Of course, that was Winston Churchill. As you go on through his life, if you ever read it, you can still say that people would be able to write little essays on the trouble with Churchill is, because he had many critics and so on. And that's sort of like what you have in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, Mark has this extended segment which we can caption the trouble with Jesus. And in chapter 2, 1 through chapter 3, 6, in this segment, he gives us five instances or illustrations of what the trouble with Jesus was. And this in chapter 2, 1 through 12, is the first one in this episode of raising the roof. It was at Capernaum where the roof was raised. You might say these friends of the paralytic probably went up on stone steps to the roof. It would be probably have beams across, and then it would be packed with matting overlaid with matting of reeds and palm branches and dried mud and so on. so that they could, literally, as Mark has it, unroof the roof, dig that stuff out, to a little disturbance of the people below. A little shampoo would be needed, I suppose. But anyway, that's what they did. This happened at Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level. But Mark's not interested in the geography primarily, and he's not interested primarily in repairing roof damage. But he does want you to see Jesus, and so let's keep the focus there. What's the text telling us about Jesus? Well, in the first place, number one, Jesus may use affliction to lead you to Him. Jesus may use affliction to lead you to Him. Verses 1 to 3. And you notice the area was packed at this home, even around the door, but the paralytic was fortunate to have four friends. And there's a simple observation here. Without his paralysis, this man would probably never have come to Jesus. Now, J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, and a little commercial here. We're on a tangent, but I know we're on a tangent, so it's okay. If you have the opportunity, because they've been reprinted and you don't have them, get J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospels. Originally 7 volumes, very readable, and be a boon to your... It's a 19th century evangelical Anglican who wrote short sentences, and this is what he wrote about this instance. He said, "Who can doubt that to the end of his days this man would thank God for this palsy? Without it, he might probably have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Christ at all. Without it, he might have kept his sheep on the green hills of Galilee all his life long and never been brought to Christ and never heard these blessed words, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee.'" Jesus may use affliction to lead you to Him. We don't want paralysis and so on. We don't welcome such conditions, but we recognize, don't we, how God may use them and how Jesus may use them to draw us to Himself. Jesus may use affliction to lead you to Him. Now, secondly, Jesus may attract proxy faith for your good. Verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. Jesus may attract proxy faith, that is, the faith of others, for your good. Now, these men who are carrying this paralytic on the stretcher meet frustration. Fortunately, there's a little ingenuity in their faith, and they just don't say, "Well, we've got to give up." No, they went through that process. They unroofed the roof. They dug it out. They dropped him down in front of Jesus on that stretcher. And the text says, in the first part, doesn't it, of verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, does that include the faith of the paralytic? I suppose so. I don't know. But the focus isn't on the paralytic there. It's on the four friends. When Jesus saw their faith, this man received benefit from Jesus that day because of the faith of others. How often this is true, that the faith of others brings benefit to us. Sometimes we aren't alert to that, and so on. I recall coming on Philip Yancey's book on prayer, and he gave a certain instance in that book of a fellow who had, he was living in a neighborhood, and his next door neighbor was Mrs. Back. She was an 80-year-old widow who tended to talk a lot. And so she was one of those neighbors that you didn't want to get stuck with because it was hard to get away. Okay. Now, this fellow who was her next door neighbor, a younger fellow, had the conviction that he needed to tell Mrs. Back about what had happened, because he said on the previous Friday night, At a bachelor party in Harvard Square, I gave myself to Jesus. Well, some bachelor party. I still hadn't told anybody, but somehow I knew I was supposed to tell Mrs. Back. It was just something in him that he felt he had to do this. So it was a lovely spring afternoon in May, and Mrs. Back was hanging out some laundry on the clothesline, and I walked up to the fence. "Mrs. Back," he said, "do you know what it means to be born again?" She dropped everything, and she looked at me in sheer surprise and delight. And she said, "Why, yes, I do." She had been a pastor's wife, so she knew some of that. "Well, the other night," he said, "I was born again." She looked at me and said with a firm voice, "You stay right there." And I stood in the driveway, he says, and watched her as she hobbled up the back steps with her cane and into her kitchen. And it took her 10 minutes, and she came out with the most gigantic and delicious piece of chocolate cake and handed it to me, and she said, "Eat it!" And I consumed that piece of chocolate cake there by the fence, and she stood there and gazed at me. She was celebrating with me. She was rejoicing with me, he said. And then, finally, she spoke. "For the last 15 years since you moved in, I prayed every day for you. I prayed every day that you would come to know Jesus." Jesus may attract proxy faith for your good. Never forget that others have believed beside you or behind you or in some sense sometimes for you. How many of us have had friends or relatives or whatever, who have carried us to Jesus? It's not just a Capernaum phenomenon. Thirdly, Jesus may initially disappoint you. Last of verse 5. So this fellow comes down on the stretcher in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Child, your sins are forgiven you." Now, he didn't come for forgiveness. He came for healing. "I've got paralysis, after all." Did thoughts like that go through his mind? I don't know, but it would seem to have been rather disappointing from his standpoint, wouldn't it? Of course, Jesus may know my real needs more than I do. And it's interesting how Jesus seems to miss some of our felt needs. Isn't that fascinating? But Jesus may initially disappoint you. And when he comes and wants to be healed of his paralysis, I wonder what he was thinking when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus may initially disappoint you. But before we leave this point, notice that that's the case. There's a positive side from the rest of the story, isn't there? Because he received far more than he could have imagined. Jesus took care of both his guilt and his paralysis. So this leads us to a basic principle you must pick up. And it's this. You will find that Jesus is far more than you imagine him to be. Let me give you an illustration of that from Scripture. Do you remember that little episode in John 1, verse 46 to 51, when Philip gets Nathanael and Nathanael comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him, before Philip called you, the other day I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And then what does Jesus say? John 1, verse 50. Mark it down in your little black book, as my dad would say. Jesus said, "You will see greater things than these." And every time you see some marvel in the work and the character of your Savior, it's as if He can turn to you and say, "You will see greater things than these." Jesus is far more than you ever imagined Him to be, even though He may initially disappoint you. Now, fourthly, Jesus may infuriate you with his assumptions. Jesus may infuriate you with his assumptions. Last of verse 5, and then we pick up the reaction in verses 6 and 7 and 10 and 11. Well, so when Jesus says to this fellow, "Child, your sins are forgiven," what's he assuming? He's assuming that he has the right and authority and the status to forgive sins. Now, this can get ugly because there were some theologians there. And when theologians are around, there can be trouble. Now, these theologians were not stupid. In fact, they were pretty sharp. They note that Jesus did not say that he forgave the fellow in God's name. Nor did Jesus say that he was offering some assurance of forgiveness. They got it right. Jesus himself claimed to forgive sins. He's acting like deity. And of course, they're correct in what they see there. They're infuriated with his assumption. Because, as they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? So who is Jesus claiming to be here? Now, this is serious stuff. And it's a huge dilemma, not just for the scribes, but for spectators of Mark 2, like us, looking in at the passage. We face the same dilemma. It's this: Jesus claims to forgive sins and acts like deity. Now, he either is, or if he is not, he is in no way a good person or an upright teacher. If he's not who he claims to be, rather, then the theologians are right and he's a blasphemer and death would be too good for him. Of course, there's a third option. He could just be Lulu and be going around forgiving sins until the fellows in the white coats come and take him away. But do you notice no one ever thought of Jesus that way? They always thought he was as serious as Judgment Day. Now, it's an either or. Jesus doesn't leave you any room to wiggle or maneuver. Either he is, and he acts like deity, and he has then the right to forgive sins and the authority, or he's a blasphemer. It's an either or. It's like that. Let me take you back to now. Okay, I'm not promoting movies, good or bad, all right, or anything like that, but there was a movie in 1986 that was the best movie that has ever been. It's called Hoosiers, and it's about Indiana basketball and the high school team and so on. It's a pretty good movie. But in Hoosiers, there's a scene in the gym. Now, Gene Hackman plays Coach Norman Dale. And Norman Dale is kind of in hot water because the fathers of the players and some of the townspeople think he's getting it all wrong, and they want him to change his tactics, and they're about ready to throw him out if they can. And in the gym one day then, there's one of the fathers of one of the players who puts it this way to Coach Dale. He says, "Mister, the way I see it, there's two kinds of dumb. There's the guy who gets naked and runs out in the snow and barks at the moon, and the guy who does the same thing in your living room. The first you can mostly ignore. The second, you're sort of forced to deal with." Now, I want to say it reverently, but I want to just put it straight out. Mark implies that Jesus is like the guy who gets naked and barks at the moon in your living room. you're sort of forced to deal with him. There's a big divide here. He's either deity, as he assumes, or he's a deceiver. He's either right to act as God, or he is scum lower than Lucifer. Jesus may infuriate you with his assumptions. Now, fifthly, notice that Jesus can grant you clear assurance, verses 9 to 12. Jesus can grant you clear assurance. Now, you see Jesus' argument. He knows what these theologians are thinking, and so he just says to them directly there, which is easier, verse 9, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your stretcher and walk? Well, what's the answer to that question? Which is easier? Well, it's easy to say either one. To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your stretcher and walk. It's easy to say either. But the catch is, if you say, rise, take up your stretcher and walk, and nothing happens when you say that, then you've got a problem. You're exposed. That's what he says then. So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and he says to him, you notice there in verse 11, I say to you, get up, take up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately, he did. Now what's Jesus saying? What's his argument here? He's saying, just as when I say, get up, take your stretcher, and go home, and it actually happens. You see it going on right in front of your eyes. You've never seen anything like it. So when I say, your sins are forgiven, they really are. You can't see sins being forgiven, but you can see this dude getting up and taking his stretcher and going home. You see, that's what, when I say the word, that's what takes place. And so even though you can't see sins being forgiven, when I say that word, they really are forgiven. It's the assurance really that the gospel gives, isn't it? That's not just at Capernaum, but this is a clear assurance we have in the gospel. Do you remember Peter's words in that sermon in Cornelius' house in Acts 10:43? You remember? He says to him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's not just what happened in that house with the paralytic. But you can have assurance of the forgiveness of sins. That guilt really goes away. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do you think it matters if you're assured of this? Does it matter if you're assured of it? I think so. There was a book on the parables by a pastor named David Redding a few years back. And in that book, he told the story that a certain prison warden liked to tell. This prison warden had a friend. And the warden's friend was once on a train. And he noticed that the fellow sitting next to him was very low and woebegone. His young companion confessed that he was just released convict from a distant penitentiary. And his whole life, he said, had cast a shadow over his family. His criminal record had heaped abuse and shame on them. He'd lost all contact with them. He couldn't help hoping against hope that though there was a total silence for many years, that perhaps it was because they were too poor to write, or maybe too illiterate or something. He didn't know how they felt or how to find out. So before his term was up and he was released, it was happened on a scheme that he thought wouldn't be too hard for his family. And so he told this man, this friend of the warden, that he wrote a letter home. He explained that he would be on this train that passed their little farm on the outskirts of town. If they would forgive him, they were to hang a white ribbon on the old apple tree near the tracks. If it was not hanging there when his train went by, he would never bother them again. Now, as the train approached this familiar turf from his childhood, and he recognized the landmarks, the suspense was more than he could take, so he changed seats with this warden's friend, and he asked him to watch and report the result to him. And in a minute, the tree was in sight, and his companion's eyes filled with tears, placed his hand on the young man's knees, and in a hoarse whisper said, "It's all right. The whole tree is white with ribbons." You think that made a difference? Do you think it makes a difference to be assured of the forgiveness of your sins? It really happens. Guilt is taken away. So, Mark really wants you to see Jesus. And when you see him here, it's clear from the text, isn't it, that he really is more than you ever imagined him to be. Father, we thank you for the way the Holy Spirit led Mark and other gospel writers to include this section of the trouble with Jesus. How marvelous that people have trouble with Jesus. And how we thank you that he has troubled us some ways in order to draw us to himself. And so we give you thanks, O Lord, and most of all, thanks that in you we have the forgiveness of sins and guilt is actually taken away. Amen.